Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. So in our evening services, we have been looking at the life and ministry of John the Baptist. In the last sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the baptism of John. John was a preacher and he was also a baptizer. And we noted a couple of things in particular regarding John's baptism. First of all, it's a kind of transitional baptism. John himself is a man who we could say stands between two covenants. He's born under the old covenant. He's a Jew. He has all of the obligations of following the Jewish law. And yet at the same time, he has been called by God to introduce the new covenant. And so his ministry sort of fits into a gap, and so does his baptism. It's a transitional kind of baptism. So under the old covenant, God's people were ceremonially washed or baptized due to bodily excretions and bodily fluids. So there was baptism under the old covenant. There was also baptism for Gentiles, and that was a rite of initiation into the Jewish nation and the Jewish religion. Now, John picks up on this, and he introduces baptism in relation to repentance. His, of course, is a baptism of repentance. So baptism was not a new thing to the Jews, but the introduction of baptism to repentance was a new thing. And basically, John was saying to the Jews that it's not enough to be the descendants of Abraham. It's not enough to have the Jewish religion. You need to be cleansed of your guilt. And you need to receive Messiah. And of course, he came preaching Messiah, preparing the way for Messiah. And so it's this transitional kind of baptism. Now, along with that, we also noted, secondly, that John's baptism was a kind of prototype. And by that, I mean it anticipated baptism under the new covenant, which would come through the ministry of the apostles. And that baptism performed by the apostles, and that is the baptism that you and I have as believers, it is far richer and deeper in meaning than that performed by John. Again, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The baptism that we receive conveys a lot more than simply the forgiveness of sins. It conveys the idea of union with Jesus Christ. It picks up on the theme of death, burial, and resurrection. The idea that an old life has gone and a new life has come, and we are now conformed to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's far richer under the new covenant through the ministry of the apostles than it was with John. John's disciples were baptized and they had very limited understanding. They understood the concept of forgiveness of sins. They knew nothing of union with Jesus Christ. John's disciples and those who were converted even under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ were not filled with the Holy Spirit. That came later. All that information, the fullness of Christ's ministry and what he accomplished and being filled with the Holy Spirit, that all came after his resurrection and ascension, and that is then picked up in the ordinance of baptism. But it wasn't known by John or John's disciples being baptized. So John's baptism anticipated what was to come. As a prototype, John did two things with regards to baptism. First of all, as the word indicates, he immersed people. He put people into the water. He didn't pour a cup over them. He put people into the water. Christ himself was immersed. And furthermore, he immersed those, very clear about this, he immersed those who demonstrated repentance. He immersed those preaching that they must then bear the fruits of repentance. And therefore, it is only logical and to be expected. They did not bring their babies with them to be baptized. Only those who understood sin and the need to be cleansed and then the need to bear fruit consistent with their repentance, they were baptized, they were immersed. Well, we're moving on then. I'm anticipating just two more sermons, so tonight and the next one, God willing, or another one, I should say, God willing. And tonight we're in Luke chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 11 through to verse 23. So Luke chapter 7, from verse 11 through to verse 23. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So at this point of time, John is in prison and he hears reports of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ given to him by two of his workers. And he sends those workers to Christ with the question, "Are you the one promised by God? Are you the Messiah, or is Messiah yet to come? Do we have to look for another?" And so this evening, I want us to consider this question of John with regards to Christ. And then I also want to consider Christ's response. So 2 points. The first one is this. John experienced uncertainty. John experienced uncertainty. So we have been looking at the ministry of John over a number of weeks now. And in the last few sermons, we have considered the preaching of John. We've considered the humility of John. And as I've just indicated in the previous sermon, we looked at the baptism of John. And I think it goes without saying, very clearly, John is a man with a focus on Jesus Christ in terms of his ministry and in terms of his life. In Matthew 3:11, we read, this is John, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He's greater than me, and he will do for you what I cannot do. I offer to you nothing more than a baptism of water. He will actually forgive your sins, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in due course. John 1:29-30. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' Behold, the Lamb of God, here he is, he's arrived, Messiah has come to take away the sin of the world. And he is preferred before me because he is preferred to me because he is before me." He is referring to the eternity of Christ, Christ has always existed. He is before me by virtue of the fact he's the Son of God. John the Baptist knows Jesus Christ personally. They were cousins. John identifies him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He preached Christ, as we saw in a previous sermon. He's happy to fade into the background and for his ministry to fall into decline, that Jesus' ministry would escalate and all of the attention given to him. John understood that he only came to prepare the way. John knew he was nothing more than a signpost pointing to his greater cousin. John understood his place very clearly, that his, that is Jesus' light must shine even as he fades. In fact, as we look at this account here, John was imprisoned by virtue of the fact he stood up for the truths of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at why John was imprisoned at his death in the next sermon, God willing, but because, of course, he exposed the sins of Herod. It no doubt seems to be a strange thing, having considered all of this as we have over recent weeks. It no doubt seems to be an extraordinary thing to read here in verses 18 and 19. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. That is the miracles that Jesus had performed. And we go back to the previous verses. He had just raised a young man from the dead. So the disciples, John's disciples, go to John in prison, tell him these things. Verse 19, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Does that not leave us scratching our heads? Didn't John have this worked out? Didn't he have it all figured out? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who is preferred to me because he is before me, the one who is mightier than me, I'm not worthy to tie his sandal straps. And yet here he's asking the question, is he truly the one who is promised, or do we look for another? Well, perhaps it's not as strange as we imagine. I think this question indicates that John the Baptist understood Jesus' ministry in a certain light. He understood Jesus' ministry in a certain way. We sometimes use that expression of somebody, or he or she is a product of their environment. And that's actually true of John. John was a product of his environment. Like other Jews, he expected Messiah to rejuvenate the nation of Israel as God's kingdom. He expected Messiah to bring judgment. And John preached the judgment of the wicked. Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fan, this is him speaking of Christ, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is John preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ as one who will bring judgment. And that judgment, of course, is likened to the threshing of grain and how the chaff then is gathered up and it's burnt in the fire because it's useless. And that is likened to the judgment that Christ will bring to the earth. Christ will judge the wicked and they will be burnt up. Now, from John's perspective, here he is banged up in jail. From John's perspective, this did not seem to be happening. Where was the revival of the nation? Where was the revival of truth and the revival of godliness? Where was the judgment of the wicked? Where was the vindication of the righteous? John is imprisoned because he preached the truth. And the Jewish leaders, so corrupt and so godless, only seem to be getting more powerful. Everything that John imagined, seemed to be going pear-shaped. Nothing seemed to be working itself out through the ministry of Messiah as he anticipated. And John's imprisonment would have been a particularly cruel imprisonment in the palace of Pilate. From all accounts, a terrible place, not a palace. He was in the dungeon of the palace, dark and cold, and anticipating death. It's all gone wrong. What's happened? We need to realize that while the ministry of John and Jesus overlapped, they overlapped only for a very, very short period. If you remember from a previous sermon how John and his disciples were baptizing and Jesus and his disciples were baptizing and the disciples of John complained, saying, oh yeah, he's drawing greater crowds. So that they were both preaching and baptizing at the same time, but this occurred only for a very short period. We read in Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So his great Galilean ministry is often what we focus on. There was only a small period of time that he ministered before the great Galilean ministry. And prior to Jesus going up to Galilee, John was already imprisoned. So their ministry overlapped only for a short period of time. Now, I make this point to say, it's not as though John was there with Christ watching everything that he was doing in terms of the healing, asking questions, discussing sermons. Their ministry overlapped for a short period. By and large, John did not see much of Jesus' ministry, almost next to nothing. And so the information that he gets with regards to his cousin's ministry comes to him in jail, reported to him by others. And so the thinking of the Jews, John included, it lacked spiritual insight. This is not what John expected. And when I say his understanding lacked spiritual insight, I don't mean that he was not a spiritual man or a godly man. He was most certainly a spiritual man and a godly man, but his understanding was limited. He was a product of the times in which he lived. He trusted, he did believe in Messiah, but now he has doubts. Things don't make sense to him because of the way they are unfolding. John is very earthly in a sense, as in Israel orientated. It's all about the nation of Israel and the revival of the nation and judgment coming to the nations outside of Israel and that kind of thing. And John's like, well, what's going on? Where's all of this? Perhaps John's uncertainty is not so strange when we consider our own walk with the Lord. So I've explained John's frame of mind, but then add to that our own walk with the Lord. Scripture leaves us with questions. How many of you read the Bible and walk away understanding everything that you've read? There are large swathes of the Bible that we struggle with. We struggle to read them. We struggle to understand them. There are details in the Bible that we find hard to conceptualize. And just as John didn't fully understand Jesus' ministry at that point in time, it's fair to say that we also struggle with aspects of the truth. We find them difficult. They leave us with questions and we don't have our questions answered. Furthermore, life itself shakes up our faith. Things don't work out as we would hope or we would expect. And this is particularly the case, I think, when we suffer for being faithful, as John did. We can be ostracized at work, from our family. Relationships suffer as a consequence of being faithful to the Word of God. We may not get a job we want, or we get the sack, or something like that. Because of our faithfulness to the Word of God, we may be picked on terribly and mocked and pushed away by people because of our faithfulness. It shakes us up. even when life is going well, even when life is kind of calm and things are normal. We still live in a fallen world, and a fallen world is difficult to navigate. We get weary and tired. The spirit of the age is oppressive. We are constantly dealing with sin and temptation. It never stops. We don't leave church and live in a bubble. We face the media and the entertainment industry and people at work and conversations and this and that and the other thing, and it weighs us down. If you find living out your faith easy in this fallen world, I don't know, we're on different planets. One of the greatest challenges to faith, surely, is unanswered prayer. We are urged in Scripture to bring our prayers to a benevolent and merciful and powerful God who can do abundantly more than we ask or think. And there will be things, legitimate things, good things that we ask for, and we do not see our prayers answered as we would like. And there is some lonely single person who wants to be married, like all of their friends are married, and there's nothing wrong with them, they're perfectly normal, and yet they never meet anyone. Or there's a couple who desperately want a child, like their friends have children, and God does not give to them a child. Or there are people with health issues and they never seem to improve and they are in pain with their ailments and their discomforts, and others know soundness of health. And some people, it's not just physical but in their minds, and they struggle with a great deal of gloom and darkness, and life is difficult for them. There are people who pray for their loved ones, or their friends, their colleagues, often for years and years and years to be saved. God is in the business of saving, and we bring them before the Lord and pray for them that God would do good to them and save them, and we never live to see their salvation. Surely these things buffet us. You put them all together, they make our faith difficult. And while it is no doubt true to say that we genuinely believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and we do believe that we are on the right path, our belief is never as strong as we would like. It is buffeted. It is kicked around. We feel at times confused. We have doubts. We have questions. In the midst of genuine faith, and I mean genuine faith, there will always be an element of uncertainty, and that uncertainty at times can be acute. Questions and doubts arise and they linger. Scripture indicates to us that experiencing doubt, uncertainty, confusion is common to God's people. Psalm 73, I think it's a great, I mean, they're all good psalms, aren't they? They teach, well, every psalm teaches us many things, but certain psalms sort of stick in your mind. Psalm 73 always sticks in my mind. Oh, have I washed my hands in vain and cleansed my heart for no purpose? I've served the Lord and the righteous serve the Lord, and yet the wicked prosper. They don't seem to have a care in the world. Things seem to fall in place, but life is difficult serving the Lord. We suffer as a consequence of our faith. Where is God in all of this? Does he not bless the righteous? And the psalmist speaks of his feet nearly stumbling until he goes to the house of God and he is reminded of the end of the wicked. But the point is, he goes through a period of trial as he looks at life under the sun and the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. Abraham and Sarah, we spent some time recently looking at their lives, and we remember how God had promised to them a child, and the child just didn't come month after month, year after year, decades, no pregnancy. And out of frustration and that kind of, where is God in this? Sarah, of course, hatches a scheme to impregnate Hagar and to produce a child through him, a foolish scheme. Elijah after the defeat of the false prophets at Carmel. It is hard to imagine that a man could see God move in such an incredibly miraculous way and destroy the prophets of Baal, and immediately after that event, he is terrified of one woman And he runs off and he hides, completely depressed. The man in Mark 9 with the demoniac son, pleading with the Lord Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says to him, anything is possible to those who believe. All things are possible to those who believe. We know his cry so well, don't we? Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. How many times does Jesus say to the disciples, you have little faith? They seem to get things. They seem to have it worked out. Only then in the next scene that we're presented with, they're scratching their heads. Who is he? You seem to understand that before. Doubting Thomas. Basil read to us earlier when the resurrected Christ appeared to his disciples on the hill before the Great Commission. We are told some of them doubted. They didn't actually believe. They were not fully convinced that they were actually standing in the presence of the resurrected Christ. I've given you all of these examples to make the point that God's people, generally speaking, as we find them in Scripture, and you and I are not that different at all to John. Do we not doubt the promises of God? Do we not question the way things are unfolding? Are we not left with doubts and struggles and uncertainties, and we want answers to questions, and we don't have the answers that we want? Are we not left feeling flat because our prayers are not answered, and our prayers are legitimate, you know, decent prayers? We're not asking for outrageous things. I would put it to you that John is no different to the rest of us. John is no different to any of us. He has this background of Jewish thinking, and he can't make sense of things, and his life at this point is difficult as he's locked up in prison. So that's John. Let's then look secondly at the assurance that John sought. John sought assurance. So John had uncertainty, the first point, and secondly, John sought assurance. Verse 20. When the men had come to him, that is to Christ, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And so John doesn't sit back disillusioned. He's not, as it were, crying in his coffee, things haven't worked out the way I would like. But where does he go? Where does John go with his uncertainty? He goes to Christ. Now, he doesn't physically go to Christ. He's in jail. But he sends his messengers to Christ. And he wanted to hear from his cousin what he had to say. He'd heard reports in prison, but now he wants to hear from the man himself. When we feel assaulted by doubt, uncertainty, confusion, where do we go? Where should we go? There is only one place to go. And that is to Christ. It's to follow the example of John. And we, of course, find Christ in the Scriptures. We need God himself to speak to us. And so the messengers go to the Lord Jesus and they put to Christ the question. We just read it in verse 20. Are you the coming one or do we look for another? Christ's response, verses 21 and 22. That very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. I want you to notice what Christ doesn't do. So these disciples come to him with the question. Jesus doesn't respond to them by saying, go and tell John I am indeed the Messiah. Go and tell John he doesn't have to look for another because I am the one. Neither does he open up the Word of God and explain himself from the Scriptures. What does Jesus do in response to this question? He performs miracles in their presence. And then he tells them to go back to John and to report to John what they have seen and heard. Now, John had heard reports before of miracles. He just heard a report of a miracle. But he probably didn't know what to make of the miracles. He probably didn't know what to make of these reports. But the miracles performed on this occasion were performed as a direct response to the question, "Are you the one?" And in a sense, we can say Jesus was answering John from the scriptures. Jesus wants John to recall what the scriptures have to say about these miracles. The miracles that Christ performs coincide with what the Word of God says about Messiah and the work of Messiah. Let me read to you from the book of Isaiah and listen to the miracles that are described as coming from Messiah. Isaiah 26, verse 19. "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Messiah will raise the dead to life. Isaiah 29, 18 to 19. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." The deaf will hear and the blind will see through the ministry of Messiah. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Same thing, blind eyes will see and deaf ears will hear. The dumb will sing the praises of God. Isaiah 61 verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." When Jesus performed miracles in front of these disciples, they were not just random miracles that meant nothing. Jesus didn't levitate in front of them and just stand in the air, as it were, in their presence. Jesus didn't disappear for a minute and then appear again to their vision. Jesus didn't pick up a rock from the ground and turn it into a cake and get them to eat it. The miracles that Christ performed are directly relately to what we see in Isaiah and other prophecies concerning Messiah. These miracles were messianic revelations. They're consistent with everything that has been revealed in the Old Testament scriptures and what Messiah would do. But Christ revealed to these two men that he is the one that the prophets promised would come. He matches the descriptions given by the prophets. And you see, they go back and they report to John what they have seen. They go to John and they say, "Well, we have seen the eyes of the blind opened and the deaf can hear and the lame walk and the dead are raised, and we have heard the gospel, the good news preached to the poor." And John would have made sense of all this. John was familiar with Isaiah and the passages that I've just read. He was familiar with the words of the prophets elsewhere. And while previously he scratched his head at these reports concerning Messiah, now he was able to join the dots. He would have clearly understood what Jesus was doing. Christ was taking him back to the scriptures and to consider what the scriptures have to say about Messiah. And John would have understood that this idea of judgment, well, it will come, but it will come later. The winnowing fan in his hand and the threshing of the grain and the burning of the chaff. John would have understood that will come, but not yet. He would have understood that the ministry of Messiah, first and foremost, in the first instance, was concerned with salvation, not with judgment. He was in this world to save. His judgment would come later. John would perhaps begin to grasp the idea that the gospel is for the nations, and God is not simply concerned with the revival of the Jews, but people of all nations and tribes belonging to God's kingdom. Perhaps John began to understand that these physical miracles contain deeper spiritual meanings. Not just physical eyes opened and physical ears opened, not just people physically raised from the dead, not just people cleansed from the physical pollution of leprosy, but deeper meanings. The eyes of the understanding open, the ears of the understanding open, people raised from a spiritual death to spiritual life, people cleansed of their moral impurity. You see, this is what Isaiah points to. This is what John didn't really grasp. And so the miracles cast light on the scriptures in a sense, and at the same time, the scriptures cast light on the miracles. Well, where do we go when doubts come upon us, when we're kicked around by the world, when we're hurt, when we're confused? We are to go to Christ in prayer, and we are to go to Christ in his word to read it and to listen to it expounded. We are to pray that by his spirit he would grant to us understanding. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, which was read to us earlier. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, we have a record of all of these miracles. They're not just abstract ideas, they're realities. And they are written that we might believe and that we might have life in his name. That's not to say that God is going to answer all of it. God will not answer all of your questions. That's not to say that you won't ever experience doubt again as you meditate on scripture, as you pray. But you won't be subdued by doubt. You won't be overwhelmed by confusion. You won't walk away from it all because you have uncertainties. You will find life and health and strength through prayer and through meditating upon the word of God and taking to heart what you hear in sermons. Now, I have doubts. I'm sure you do. It's something of an anomaly, isn't it? I have to stand in front of you and explain the word of God, the very word that sometimes I have doubts with regards to. I have my struggles. There are times of confusion and difficulty, yet I'm called to preach to you these truths. And what I've found in my own life, it's not that doubts just dissipate and all the difficulties go, but I do find strength and encouragement and assurance and hope meditating upon the incarnation and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. These things will help us. They will strengthen us. With them we will find life. They're food and drink for the inner man. You meditate upon these realities. You think about them. Think about the implications. You think upon the word of God. And through faith, they will get into your soul. They're not just abstract ideas. They are realities which get into you and they feed you and they water you and they strengthen you. Paul says the outer man is perishing. We're all getting older. I made mention of this morning in part in my... We're all getting grey. We're getting frail, more and more aches and pains. We're getting closer to the end. The outer man is perishing. But according to Paul, for the man, the woman, the boy, the girl who meditates on Scripture, who takes it to heart, who believes it and prays over the Word, they are being renewed day by day inwardly. But Psalm 1, what the person who meditates upon the Word is like a healthy tree growing by the water, bearing fruit in its season. Well, in conclusion, as we wrap things up this evening, and I want to close with verse 23. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So these messengers go to the Lord Jesus. He performs the miracles and he sends them back to John to report what they have seen and what they have heard. And his final words to them, verse 23, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And, you know, if we were to kind of flesh this out in context, Christ is effectively saying to John, you are perplexed in your circumstances. You can't make sense of things, where you are at and my ministry, the way things have turned out. Your situation is painful and it's confusing, but you have not cast me off. You have not been offended because of me. On the contrary, you have sought assurance. You've sought clarification. Blessed are those who are not offended. Now in John 6, where Jesus teaches, that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. He is the manna which came down from heaven. We must eat his flesh and drink his blood if we are to have life. We are told at that point that many of his disciples, and many just following him, not disciples in the true sense, but many ceased to follow him any longer. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can make any sense? What is he talking about? Eating flesh and drinking blood and the stuff that he goes on about. We don't understand it. It's hard to understand. He waffles on. We've had enough of him and they go off and go their way. They cease to walk with him. They didn't like what they heard. Blessed are those who, though they don't understand everything, though they have questions and doubts, though life may be painful and confusing, they are not offended by Christ. They don't part with him because they are disillusioned. Rather, they press on seeking his help. And that's the message at the end that comes to us here. That's what we need to take home from this. Because at the end of the day, John's situation is not unlike our own. We have questions like John. We have uncertainties and doubts. Life can be painful. We don't make sense of everything. John's situation is common to all of us, and we must learn from his example. What does John do in this state? Here he is in a dank and dark and awful prison, awaiting death. He doesn't know at this point at least what's going to happen to him, but quite possibly a death sentence, and that's how it plays out. What does John do? He seeks assurance. He goes to Christ, and that's what you and I are to do. So you're scratching your head and looking around and just hoping that things work out and hoping that you'll feel differently tomorrow than what you feel today. Go to the Word of God and pray and meditate and eat the food that God has provided to enrich your souls. You won't walk away with all your questions answered and life is suddenly rosy and everything is just falling into place. Far from it, but you will not be subdued by your doubts and your confusion. You will find health and strength and life. Blessed are those who are not offended, but continue with me. Blessed are those who keep pressing on in worship and service and obedience, for we will reap a reward in due course, just as John himself did. May the Lord help us to follow his example and to learn much from him in this situation. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen. Mm-hmm.